Open your Bibles to Ephesians 4, beloved, and let's stand together and let's read from the Word of God this morning. Ephesians chapter 4, and to get the context of this, I want us to go back to verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 through 16, but our focus this morning will be in verses 7 through 16. So let's look at this. Let's look at these words from God through Paul to the church. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. To mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head. Into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Let's pray together. Father God, I praise you for the greatness of your grace. I thank you that it is by your grace alone, and it is through faith alone in what Jesus Christ alone has done on the behalf of repentant and believing sinners. That we're saved. And that is amazing and unfathomable grace. That you would take rebels and traitors and despisers of God and you would transform us and change us and make us no longer rebels, but make us sons and daughters. That is amazing. That you would save us is certainly an amazing grace. But Father God, that you would save us and then put us into community with brothers and sisters, that you would make of us the body of Christ, is altogether wonderful. That we do not pursue you on our own. That we are not individually and by ourselves stones scattered, but that you gather us and you make of us your temple and you mortar us together by the blood of Christ and by the word of truth. And you come and you meet with us and you make your dwelling with us. Thank you so much for that. I pray, Lord God, that our hearts would be consumed with your glory today. I pray that we would be amazed at the wonder of your faithfulness to us. And I pray, Lord God, that you would give us right apprehension of these words that we've looked at today and what they mean. There's a lot of words here, Lord God, a lot of phrases. It would really be easy for us to get lost in these. So I pray that you'll just give us clarity of understanding and clarity of thought, and that you will make us to be attentive, and that the eyes of our understanding would be enlightened so that we might understand the richness of these words. And so that in hearing these words and responding to your holy truth and being transformed and renewed in our minds and in our hearts by the power of your word, and Lord Jesus, you might dwell in our hearts even more by faith. That you would continually be shaping us for a fit habitation for you. I thank you just for the great grace of being with my brothers and sisters today. I thank you so much for that. I thank you, God, for the honor of worshiping you and doing it with your people. Come now and meet with us. Empty me of myself. God, empty me of any reliance upon me or any wisdom, because I don't have any, Lord. And fill me with your spirit. Make me to speak your words and to think your thoughts after you, so that you might be glorified in the preaching of your word today, and so that the body of Christ might be edified by the faithful expository preaching of your word. You're a great God. You are worthy of praise. So now be enthroned in our praises as we worship you through the sermon. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Gretch warned me to go slow this morning at the beginning, fearful that I would be overamped and start running away with myself, and my mouth would run away ahead of my brain, and I would, when I stumble over myself continually, that kind of thing. So keep it slow. But here's the thing, beloved. This text is filled with a lot of phrases. It's filled with a lot of stuff. Okay, this is a thick text. So you really got to pay attention. There's no time for you here to daydream and think about other stuff. There's no time for you to be distracted to this morning. You need to be honed in and focused on what we're going to look at in this text of Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. And as we've been going through this study of Ephesians, I think what we've got to see is that the resounding and the overarching theme of this entire book is the greatness of God's grace to redeem for himself from sinners and rebels like you and me, to redeem for himself a church, a people from every tribe and nation and tongue for his own possession, a people that he puts his name upon, a people with whom he dwells, a people with whom he delights to make his habitation. We have looked at this text, and it's been amazing to see how Paul has gone into painstaking detail to explain to us how it is that God, this glorious God of the universe, has moved to make us no longer aliens, but now make us citizens in the kingdom of God. To change us from being, strangers, but now members in the household of God. To make of us living stones in his temple, in his church. And what Paul is meaning for us to come away, when we study this stuff, when we read it, it's not just that we're supposed to get good theology, okay? We should get good theology, that's important. But what Paul wants us to apprehend, what he wants us to get here, is to be gripped by the greatness of God's glory and the wonder of his grace, and to be spellbound really by the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of God that is shown to us in Christ Jesus. God wants us to know, when we're looking at this book, when we come away from Ephesians, we ought to be convinced, God is for us. As his people, God is for us. He is for his church. I'm telling you, this is the God who bears his arm. Who what that means. The bearing of the arm, the showing of his strength and his power. This is the God who bears his arm for his church. This is the God who pours out magnificent and gracious power for his church. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that even more clearly today as we look at this text that is before us. He wants us to be gripped this morning with the greatness of the gifts of Christ to his church. That's what he wants us to be grabbed by it. He wants us to understand this is a Jesus who saves us. This is a Christ who pours out his blood for us. This is a Christ who makes us his own, but he is serious about growing us up in him. He is serious about bringing glory to himself in his church. And so serious is he that he's given us the gifts necessary for us as a church to grow in maturity, to grow in Christ likeness so that he might receive maximum glory through his assembled people. Okay? So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Do you remember back a few weeks ago, we looked at Paul's exhortation to us. Remember back a few weeks ago, he talked to us about walking in a manner worthy of our calling as the church of the living God. About walking in a manner that's consistent with the grace that has been poured out upon us. And remember, that's always the way it works in Christian life. It's not do these things and receive grace. It is you have received grace. Now live in a manner that reflects that grace that you have received. That is true Christianity. And he said that one of the chief ways that we are to do that is to preserve the unity that we have as the people of God. It's to preserve that blood-bought unity, that unity that Christ has forged in his church by his sacrifice, a unity that didn't just happen, okay, but that was established at the cost of the blood of Christ and by the irresistible mighty power of the Holy Spirit to bring men and women, boys and girls, to regenerate them and bring them to saving faith in Christ. He talks to us about the importance of being unified as the people of God. And you remember that the emphasis for it was based in doctrine. He said it's because we're one body and we've got one spirit and we've got one hope and one Lord and one faith and one baptism and one God and Father of us all who is over all and in all and through all, right? So we are one body, and it's a glorious thing. When there's really a church that is rooted in the gospel and that is unified, our hearts joined together to honor God and to live for his glory, that is a beautiful picture. There's nothing like it on this earth. It is a glorious and a beautiful thing, and it's a gift from God. But as we pick up the text this week, Paul's going to take a little detour. As we pick up the text this week, he wants to make sure that we understand, first of all, that the unity of the body of Christ is not uniformity. The unity of the body of Christ is not uniformity, but it is a unity amidst a diversity of gifts. The unity of the body of Christ is not uniformity. The unity of the body of Christ is a unity amidst a diversity of gifts. He wants us to see, look, our unity in Christ is not a matter of us conforming to one another. We're not a cult. Okay? We're not a cult. The goal is not a bunch of drab, cookie-cutter copies of one another that wear starched white shirts and black ties and abstain from caffeine and ride bikes everywhere we go. Okay? That's not what God is after in his church. That is not what Christ died to create. That's not the idea of unity that has been forged by the blood of Christ. Paul wants us to understand that though we are essentially one together as the body of Jesus, as the body of Christ, though we are essentially one, we differ in many respects, right? We differ in many respects. And that diversity does not do away with our unity, but is in keeping with the plan and the pleasure of God. Remember, Eddie talked about that on Wednesday night when he was talking about how the only way that he would ever associate with Brett and me is because of the work of Christ in his soul and the work of Christ in our souls. Otherwise, we've got nothing in common. Which is so true, right? You know, let's just, Brett and I wouldn't let him hang out with us apart from the blood of Christ. Now, let's just be honest, okay? So let's just get to that, all right? But here's what he says. Look what Paul, this is what Paul means when he writes this in verse 7. Look at it. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And here's what Paul means for us to see, beloved. Here's what he wants us to get. That not only have we been saved by grace through faith in the completed work of sacrifice that Christ has done for us. Not only that, okay? Not only have we been saved through his work as Redeemer and as wrath bearer, but he also wants us to see that by his grace, we have been recipients of gifts of grace that he has given out according to his sovereignty, that he has doled out to his people according to his sovereignty. Not only has Christ saved us, but he's given to us differing degrees of gifts, all out of his grace, all according to his sovereign plan, and all of which makes us different from one another. Okay? He wants us to see that. Now, what are the gifts here that Paul is referring to? What are the gifts to which he's referring? Now, our first jump, when we read this, is to say, okay, he's speaking here of the gifts of the Spirit. He's talking about those gifts that are listed in Romans 12 or in 1 Corinthians 12. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about spiritual gifts. That's what he's... Not so quick. Because the word for gift here, the word that's used for gift here is not the word charismata. It is not the word that is used for the gifts of the Spirit, the grace gifts of the Spirit. It's a different word. It is a more general word for gift. It is the Greek word doria. It is a word that is more encompassing than the spiritual gifts of the Spirit. Now, get this. Now, follow with me. This is really important, okay? It can, and it does include the charismata. It does, okay? It includes such spiritual gifts like prophecy or serving, exhortation, teaching, generosity, discernment, mercy, administration, and the like. All of those gifts that are listed in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. It does include those gifts. But it also includes such common grace gifts like intellect and health and skills and talents and abilities. It includes our strength, our physical constitution, our energy, our wealth, our influence, our time, perseverance through trials and testings that build and strengthen our faith. All of those things and more are included in this word gift. So it's gifts both of common grace, but also gifts of His special grace. And what we are supposed to see, what we're supposed to understand here, what Paul wants us to grasp is this, is that everything that we have been given, whether it is the spiritual gifts of the Spirit, or it is those common grace gifts, those gifts of everyday life, those everything that we have been given has come from Christ. And it's to be used for the sake of His glory and for the good of His body. Okay? Everything that we have, everything, not just the spiritual gifts, every single thing with which we have been blessed, is to be used for the sake of His glory and for the good of His body. Because every good thing that we enjoy has been given to us by God's grace in Christ, and it's been purchased for us by His blood. Listen to me. Every blessing that we get, every single one of them proceeds to us from the work of Christ on Calvary. They're all rooted in the work of Christ on the cross. Paul means for us to see that each of us has been given gifts in varying degrees to be exercised and used for the sake of the church. We've each been given these varying gifts to make a contribution to be made to the body that no other member is able to make. These gifts and the portion in which they are given to us, they make us different from one another, but they are gifts to be used to minister to one another. They are gifts to be used to be received in ministry from one another. They are gifts to be invested for the sake of Christ's glory in His church. Because all that we have been given, it's all by grace. Every single thing, everything that you've gotten that's not hell or death is by grace. And it's to be invested in the kingdom of God. It's to be used, to be poured into the kingdom of God for the glory of God. Jesus talked about this in a parable in Matthew 25. Just turn to Matthew 25 real quick, and I want us to look at this quickly. And I'm not going to preach this, and I'm not going to go into all the nuances of this parable, but I do want us to see the basic teaching behind it. Look at Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and we'll pick it up in verse 14. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 14. Ready? For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his ability. And then he went away. And he who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also, he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more, but he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more. His master said to me, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also had the 2 talents, came forward and said, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents, and here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. So far, so good. He also, who had received the one talent, came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. But the master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed? Not necessarily true, but that's your impression of me? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who is not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now listen to get the point of what Jesus is saying. And there's a lot of points to this. And when I preach through Matthew, we'll go through every one of them. But the point that I want you to see right here is this. If we're Christ's servants, and if we rightly apprehend who he is as our master, and if we rightly understand the grace that has been expended for all that we have, the grace that has been poured out upon us, not expended, poured out upon us. You don't expend grace. Poured out upon us to give us all of these blessings. If we really grasp it, then we will invest all that Christ has poured upon us in varying degree for the sake of his glory and for the sake of his church. The one who receives of the common grace of God, the one who receives of the blessing of God, the one who's in the midst of those who are blessed and is blind to God's grace and so squanders his kindness is the one who demonstrates that he does not know God. Ungratefulness, self-absorption, that's the mark of the worldling, beloved. But it's not the mark of Christ's church. Beloved, I've got to ask you, I have to ask you in light of this, do we know? Do we really get the greatness of the grace of God? Yes, in salvation, by faith alone, in Christ alone. Do we first get that? And then second, do we recognize the greatness of Christ's grace to us in all of the gifts that we enjoy as his people? Do we really get it? I mean, not only are we forgiven of sin, not only are we clothed with Christ's righteousness, but we have also been blessed by Christ in varying degrees in order that we might honor him with our lives today. We're not deserving of anything that Christ has given to us. Not of our salvation, not of the very gifts of his grace. We don't deserve any of it. And there's certainly not a reason for us to be prideful or self-exalting or self-absorbed. But instead, they're given so that we might serve the good of the body and serve the glory of God in Christ. Are we using these gracious gifts that we have received from Christ for the glory of God? Are we investing our lives for his glory? Paul means for us to know, hey, look, yeah, you guys are different, but it all serves one purpose. And the blessings that you've received, they're all different. It's in varied degrees, but it all serves one purpose. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the giver and the dispenser of every good gift, he is the one who's given us every good thing that we've received. And it leads Paul. Notice what it does. It leads him not only to ascribe glory to the Lord, but also to show us how it is that the Lord Jesus Christ has become the giver of those gifts. Here's what happens to Paul. Paul sometimes, you notice this with him. Sometimes Paul goes from A to B. That's what he does. He's making a point, goes from A to B, draws a line straight, easy to understand. But sometimes Paul gets so wrapped up in what he's preaching and what he's talking about that he'll start at A and he'll take a detour down to N. Then he'll move over to Q and then he'll come back to B. Right? Sometimes he does that. He gets a little excited, a little woo-hoo. Right? That's what he's doing here. Look what happens. Look what happens to Paul. He gets talking about these gifts that we've been received, that we've received because of the grace of God, the grace that's been poured out on us. Notice what he does. He wants us to see, second thing, that it's by his condescension and by his conquest that Jesus Christ has become the source of every grace, gift of grace that we enjoy. Let me say that again. It's up here. It is by his condescension and his conquest that Jesus Christ is the source of every gift of grace that we enjoy. That's what Paul's getting at when he quotes from Psalm 68 in verse 8. Look at it. Look at what happens in verse 8. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? That he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. Notice what happens. Paul gets so overcome with the greatness of Christ's generosity. He gets so overcome with it that in order to explain how this grace flows to us, he's just got to take a detour for a second. And he quotes from Psalm 68 and verse 18. Now, if you're familiar with Psalm 68, this is what Psalm 68 is. Psalm 68 is a psalm of the conquest of God. That's what it is. It is a psalm of the power of God. It pictures God as a great warrior. It pictures God as a king mighty in battle who ascends his throne after a victorious campaign and who parades before him the enemies that he has subdued, taking his rightful place and receiving gifts and tribute for his powerful victory. That's what Psalm 68 is all about. This is what Paul does. Okay? This is what Paul does. He takes that psalm and he ascribes it to Christ. And in taking that psalm and ascribing it to Jesus, he puts the Lord Jesus Christ into that place of conquering God and Lord. And he affirms his glory in that place. And he describes how he has conquered, how he's done it. How did Christ conquer? How did he do it? How did he come to ascend on high and lead a host of captives and give gifts to men? He describes, he says he descended and then he ascended. He descended and then he ascended. That shorthand for what Paul describes in greater detail over in Philippians chapter 2. You remember, you're familiar with this passage. In Philippians chapter 2, he explains clearly the description of Christ's incarnation and his crucifixion and his ascent into glory and his enthronement over everything. You remember how it goes? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is Philippians 2, starting in verse 5. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, here's the deal. Paul is saying Christ has earned the right to give these gifts. And he's earned the right to give these gifts by condescending and coming off the throne in heaven and descending into this earth and doing the will of the Father, and having fully completed the will of the Father, he ascended back into heaven, and God exalted him to his right hand, and he gave him the name that is Lord, the name that's above every other name. That name is not Jesus. That name is Lord. So that all of us would bow our knee before Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul is getting at this. He's saying, look, Jesus is able to give gifts because Jesus did what nobody else could do. Jesus, the God-man, did what no man could ever do. No man could ever perfectly fulfill the law of God. No man could ever perfectly fulfill the pleasure of the Father. No man could ever delight the Father fully as Christ did. But he's done that. He put on human flesh. He became a servant. He was fully obedient to the law. And he gave great pleasure, full pleasure, complete delight to the Father. But he wasn't just obedient to the law. He was obedient to death on the cross. He was obedient to the will of the Father, which said, although you are perfect and holy, my son, for the sake of your people, your sheep, your church, you must go to the cross. You must be numbered with the transgressors. You must have imputed to you the sin, past, present, and future of every single human being that is chosen by me and who will come to faith in you. You must, perfect, holy one, suffer my wrath, my face turned away from you, so that I can turn my face towards sinners and count them righteous in my eyes. You must take on yourself sin and be judged as the substitute and fully receive my wrath. and give to those for whom you die in exchange the perfection of your righteousness. And Jesus was obedient to completely fulfill the will of the Father. And because he was, God the Father exalted him. He raised him. He raised him from the dead, and he exalted him, and he gave him the name that is above all names, the name of the Lord. And in all of this, Paul wants us to know that Christ has been shown to be Christ the victor, Christ the conquering Lord. And so he takes this picture of the Christ who has descended and done the will of the Father and now ascended and been exalted. He takes this picture and he applies it to Psalm 68, only there's a little twist in the way that he does it. This is so cool. If you look at Psalm 68 and verse 18, it tells us that God in his ascension to the throne received gifts from men. But here it is Christ in his ascension giving gifts to men. That's why Paul writes, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In doing this, Paul goes beyond the imagery of the King of Heaven in Psalm 68 receiving gifts to the picture of triumphant Messiah giving gifts to his people out of his own reward as victor. You see it? He wants us to get the heart of Christ towards his church. He wants us to see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the picture of him leading in triumphal parade the devil and sin and hell and death, those great enemies that were against us and which held us in bondage for so long. He wants us to see Christ in this glorious parade, returning to heaven, leading those enemies captive, and showering the spoils of war, showering his bounty, which he earned alone upon his people as a gift of his grace. You see what happens to Paul? I mean, would that this would happen to us. He's so wrapped up. He's just so wrapped up in the exalted view of Christ. He really is. He's just laid low by it. Beloved, do we have that same view? Do we share that same kind of view? Do we exalt Christ in our hearts and love him and believe him and adore him? I know certainly we can't raise him any higher than he is. We can't raise him any higher than he is in heaven. We can exalt him in our hearts, and we can exalt him with our lips and pray to him and sing of him and praise him and speak of him and exalt him with lives that are holy and righteous, lives that are worthy of him as Lord. Do we do that? Because you know what? Here's the thing. I think sometimes we're glad to get the gifts and run without really focusing on the one who's given them. And that ingratitude and that lack of just, that lack of being gripped, man, that just demonstrates the deadness of our hearts. Paul gets so wrapped up in talking about the grace of Christ, he's just got to stop for a second and take a detour. After he does this, after he talks about these great gifts that we enjoy, the people of God, that they're the result of the condescension and the conquest of Christ on the behalf of his people and his exaltation into glory. Then he's like, oh yeah, what was I talking about? Oh, that's right. I was talking about gifts. And so he goes back to the whole gift theme, but notice what he does. He wants us to see, third, that though we enjoy a diversity of gifts individually, and they've all been purchased for us by Christ, Christ has sovereignly given to his church certain gifts collectively. Now get this. Though Christ has given varied gifts to us, and they're all to be used for his glory, and it's all out of his love for us and out of his grace toward us, and they're to be used for his glory and for the building up of his church, Paul wants us to see that he has given us some very important gifts collectively. Gifts given specifically for the sake of the church as a whole, so that we would together invest our lives for Christ and in his body. He gives us certain gifts so that we would be reminded that everything that we have has been given from him, and we should then thereby invest our lives in him and in the gospel. And this is the gifts that he gives. Paul tells us, look what he says in verse 11. He says, and he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. Christ has given to his church certain individuals, certain men who are the gifts that have been given to his church as the spoils of war. And Paul describes here four groups of men as being gifts from God: apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. It's one office in the Greek there. Okay? So he gives us apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. Now, in what manner are these guys gifts to the church? How are these men gifts from Christ to the church? Well, let's take the apostles first. We know who those guys are, right? Who are the apostles? The apostles, the 11 disciples, minus Judas, obviously, that Christ chose, right? It's those guys. It is Matthias, who was chosen to replace Judas, the betrayer, by lot, chosen by lot. And it's Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. And what do we know about these guys? Well, we know that these were men who were witnesses of the resurrected Christ, that they were called by Christ to the office of apostle. We know that these are guys that Christ gave power to perform authenticating miracles, and to whom he gave the authority and the power by the special inspiration of the Spirit of God to explain and to expound his teaching as the foundational truth for the New Covenant Church, and to take that truth to the ends of their known earth. And the teaching of these men is recorded and inscripturated for us in the pages of the New Testament. That's the first gift, the apostles. What about the prophets? Well, the prophets, on the other hand, were sort of like the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament prophets like Jeremiah or Isaiah. Now follow this. Think this through. These were men who, in the time frame between Pentecost and the inscripturation of Scripture, okay, the writing down of Scripture, these were men who were inspired by God to speak His words in the days before the written Scriptures were complete and the canon of Scripture was closed. Okay? They received direct revelation in some cases, but mostly they expounded on the truth that was delivered by the apostles to the church, doing so in submission to the authority of the apostles. So the prophets and the apostles sort of worked hand in hand. It's true on occasion, okay, like in Acts 11 or Acts 21, they would tell the future, okay, Agabus, but their main job, like the Old Testament prophets, was to foretell the Word of God, exhorting and convicting, and in the unction and the power of the Holy Spirit, they would declare the Word of God faithfully and boldly and assist the apostles in the beginning of the Church of Jesus Christ. All right, if those are the first two gifts, apostles and prophets, how are they gifts to the church? Simply this. Here's how these guys are gifts to the church. They are the foundation upon which every true church all over the world for the last 2,000 years has been built. On these guys. On the apostles and the prophets. Remember back in chapter 2, right? Paul says of the church that it is built. Chapter 2, verse 20. Look at it. Ephesians 2, verse 20. He says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That foundation has lasted for 2,000 and some odd years. And it's going to last until the Lord Jesus Christ comes back for his people. And a church, listen to me, a church that claims to be a church is not a church if it's not built on the foundational truth proclaimed by the apostles and the prophets. Built on it. Not giving, you know, lip service to it. Built on it. Okay? And as the foundation on which the church is being built, the apostles and the prophets of which Paul speaks here, they have no successors. So the guys that run around calling themselves apostles in the vein of Paul, they're liars. I don't know how to say it nicer. They're fibbing. Okay? There are no more apostles in that sense. Okay? They have no successors. No prophets like that anymore. No successors. The foundation was laid and it's finished centuries ago. You don't, you know, pour a foundation and start building a house and then pour footers again. Foundation's the foundation. Okay? But, though that's the foundation, those men are the foundation, there are continuing gifts to the church of the evangelist and the pastor teacher. Well, what's an evangelist? Well, like John MacArthur says, a true evangelist is not a man with 10 suits and 10 sermons who runs a road show. Okay? That's not a real evangelist. Okay? You know, the hair, you know, that guy. Eddie kind of looks like a televangelist a little bit. Just a little bit. But we love him anyway. That's a unity thing. But oh, I owe you bunches. Anyway, what does evangelist mean? Literally, that word evangelist just means bearer of the evangel or bearer of the good news. Okay? The work of an evangelist is just simply this. The work of an evangelist is to preach and explain the good news of salvation in Christ to those that have never believed. An evangelist is somebody who's a faithful proclaimer of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. And they're guys that are especially gifted to make the gospel simple and understandable. You know, guys that are gifted to encourage conversion by the, as an instrument of the Holy Spirit, to encourage repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Evangelists today would be like church planners, okay? They would be missionaries, okay? Who go where Christ isn't named and who lead people to faith in the Lord. They're guys that go and see the church, you know, established in places where Christ has not been named. And they are those who mobilize and teach and lead other people to fulfill the commission of winning the lost to Christ. There's a place for evangelists. They're a gift from Christ to his church today, but they're evangelists that always have to be in the context of the church. That's why when you see these guys that are evangelists that are separate from the church, it's not biblical. And then there's the last gift that he mentions here. And I'm certain that when Paul was writing this, he did so with a smile. And here's how I know. Because he knew when he wrote this, that there would be guys that would have to expound this text. He knew there would have to be pastors, teachers, that would stand up and say, by the word of God, I am God's gift to you. Yeah, and I expected that response. Because it doesn't work real good with my wife. I didn't figure it would go any better with you. Right? Now listen, understand this, okay? Please appreciate the difficulty of me having to preach this. Okay, I know too that October is the Hallmark time when you're supposed to, you know, the pastor appreciation month, right? For Hallmark or whatever, or Lifeway or whoever that is, right? It wasn't timed on purpose. The surgery was not planned so that I would be preaching this on the first Sunday in October, okay? So just understand what I'm saying. This is really hard for me to say, but here's what he's getting at. The pastor teacher, Paul says, quit laughing, is a gift to the church of God to faithfully shepherd the souls that are entrusted to his care. And we talked about this back when we were in 1 Peter. Remember when we were back there and we were talking about what an elder is supposed to do? We're talking about, listen, remember what we talked about? That pastoring the flock of God has to do with tending and with feeding. Right? Christ has given the pastor teacher to the church to fully proclaim and instruct in the word of God and do it with patience. He's given the pastor teacher to the church to edify and to strengthen the flock of God with solid spiritual food that will produce in the sheep discernment and conviction and consistency and spiritual strength and effective testimony to the greatness of Christ and of his saving work. Christ, because he loves the church, has given faithful pastor shepherds to the church to teach the flock of God, the word of God, to nourish their souls, to call them to life, to call them to obey and to submit to the word of God, knowing that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's given shepherd teachers to preach the word in season and out of season, to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort. Because Christ loves the church, he's given the pastor teacher to the flock to care for and tend the flock of God by seeing that God's sheep feed in a rich pasture that's filled with prayer and with fellowship and with worship. It's the job, the role of the pastor to bind up the injured and strengthen the weak and care for the sick and for the hurting, to intercede in prayer for the flock earnestly and faithfully, to provide godly counsel, to encourage the fellowship of the sheep, and to labor for the unity of the body rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's also the job of the faithful pastor shepherd to kill wolves. To kill them. Not try to domesticate them and teach them to be better little doggies. But like Jakey shooting that coyote, kill him with the sword of the Spirit. That's the idea. He's been given by Christ to guide the flock and to lead them to follow the great shepherd. Sometimes the pastor teacher is a gift a lot like castor oil. You know what I mean? Castor oil is a great gift for, you know, if you're sick and you need to, you know, if you need an emetic. Isn't that what it's called when it causes you to vomit? Isn't that what that is, an emetic? Somebody help me out with that. Mark's not here. He can't help me. I think that's what it is. Sometimes it feels like that. Sometimes it's like strawberry ice cream. And other times, not so much. Right? But these gifts are given because of the love of Christ for his body.
the love of Christ for his church. And those are the gifts given for the building of the body of Christ. Listen, so often we are all about like trying to find the next cool way to do something or some new program or some new kind of thing. Or the other thing that really makes me just ill is the way that, you know, we expect pastors to be spiritual entrepreneurs or vision casters or cultural architects or dream weavers or life coaches or risk takers or soul strategists and any of 100 other cool, modern, and thoroughly unbiblical models of church leadership. Gag! We don't need more of those guys. We need more faithful pastors and teachers. We need more faithful evangelists. That's what we need. Those are the gifts that Christ has given for his church. The foundational gifts of apostles and the prophets and the ongoing gifts of the evangelists and the pastor teacher, all rooted in the supremacy of the Word of God. You see that? It's all rooted in the supremacy of the Word of God. Word of God rules in the church. And the reason for Christ's gifts, and especially that of the pastor teacher, is clearly seen in verses 12 through 16. Stay with me. Stay with me now. Oh gosh, I'm early. Look at that. You kidding me? Okay, look at verse 4, or fourth thing. The aim of these gifts? The aim of these gifts, the point of these gifts that Christ has given is for the maturity and the growth of the body of Christ to the praise of God's glory. Okay? Think of that. Each of these gifts, specifically evangelist and pastor teacher for the local church, has been fashioned and shaped and given to the church by Christ. For what purpose? Look what he says. Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry. For building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Now here's the deal. Paul says this in a variety of phrases, okay? Because Paul does that. But the heart of what Paul's getting at here is that these gifts have been given to the church so that we can mature. And so that the body of Christ will grow. Okay? So the body of Christ will grow. And look at the phrases again that he uses to express this idea. Okay? He says these gifts of Christ's grace, these men, these apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, they've been given first of all to equip the saints for the work of ministry. That word equip is a really great word. It's a word that means to prepare, strengthen, or restore for something. Okay? Prepare, strengthen, or restore for something. It's the idea of making somebody adequate or sufficient for something. The idea here is Christ has given to his church the ongoing gifts of evangelist and pastor teacher to make the people of God, to equip and to strengthen them through the ministry of the Word of God to serve within the church in Christ's name, caring for the weak and the infirm, praying for one another, providing for one another's needs, encouraging and teaching and admonishing and serving one another. It includes all the things that Pastor Eddie spoke of a few weeks ago concerning the care ministry and more. Okay? See, the first reason is not so that the pastor does all the ministry. That's not it. It's so that the pastor raises up the body of Christ to do the works of ministry. It's so that you are equipped by the Word of God to do the thing for which you've been redeemed. And that is to bring glory to God through the living of your lives for His glory in the context of the local church. Or the mission field, if you're an evangelist and you're called there. Okay? So it's given for the equipping of the saints. But also he says, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. This is great. This word for building up literally refers to the building of a house. It's referring to the spiritual building up of the body of Christ so that we would have unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. Okay? So it's Christ's purpose in giving these gifts, okay, that we would come to the unity of the faith. It's his purpose that we would come to the unity of the faith. The faith that Paul's speaking here, again, is of the content of the gospel and of Christian doctrine in its most complete form. The point here is not, let's find the lowest common denominator that we can all agree on and we'll stay right there. That is not the idea. Okay? That's not it. This is not ecumenical kind of unity, which is no unity at all. That's not what he's talking about here.
He's not talking about minimalized, lowest common denominator kind of unity. He's talking about a healthy, a robust, a full-orb sort of unity. It is Christ's purpose that we would be deeply rooted and firmly established with one mind in the truth of the Word of God. You've seen it. You know what it's like, beloved. You know how it looks. The more that we understand God's Word rightly, you know how it is. The deeper our understanding of the truth of God, the closer is our unity with other people who know the Word in the same way. Isn't it true? It's just the way it is, right? And at the heart of that unity is not just a knowledge of doctrines. Again, it is a knowledge of and love for Jesus Christ. So this knowledge of the Son of God is not just head knowledge, but it's that deep and intimate personal knowledge of Christ that comes through faith, or through prayer and through faithful obedience to God's Word through abiding in Christ. What does that mean? All that means is this. All this means that the sermon is not merely meant to be talked about or considered or debated. You hear me? The sermon is not preached to provide you something to talk about over lunch and then to be forgotten. The Word of God is preached, and the sermon is preached to be examined, like the Bereans, in light of the Word of God, and then applied. The Word of God faithfully taught is to be received, and is to be submitted to with joy. There's some people in the body of Christ who, in a statement of humility, are quite skeptical many times of the truth that the Scripture clearly teaches. That's not humility, that's willfulness. And skepticism is not discernment. Skepticism is unbelief. It's important for us to come here Sundays and Wednesdays and listen and learn and apply what we hear. We need to grow together as we listen and obey the Word of God so we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And the goal, he says, then is this, that we'll grow to mature manhood. That's kind of hard to understand in our culture because we've really made manhood weak. In our culture. Isn't it true? You just turn on the TV and what do you see? You turn on the TV and you watch any of the many sitcoms, and I don't watch any of them, but if you did, here's what you'd see. You'd see that men are idiots and women are brilliant and children are smarter than their parents. All of which is patently false. Okay? I mean, not that women aren't brilliant. Some women are, that's not what I mean, but you know what I mean. Because, you know, I just had to say that because I knew there'd be some lady in the congregation that would remind me afterwards that, you know, some of us are brilliant. So I, you know, that's my point. When he says manhood, he's talking about the idea of this ever-increasing conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. He's talking about maturity that is marked by sacrificial and unconditional love, by passionate and regular, you know, prayer, and by faithful worship, and by obedience and holiness, by servanthood. He's talking about being well-grounded and firm. In fact, that's what he goes into. Look, the maturity is reflected in the fact, he says, that we're no longer children, tossed to and fro by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Instead, the point is this, is that we're firmly rooted in the Word of God. We're grounded. We're unshakable in the truth. Think about it like this. We're to grow to mature manhood. We're to be firm and strong in Christ. We're to be like oaks, not like willow trees. Know what I'm talking about? Willow trees. Whoosh, oak. Boom. What? You know what I'm talking. Come on. Laughing at that. It's true. See what I mean? That's where we're supposed to be. Look what he says. Look, Christ's design is not that we would be immature, okay? It's not that we continue to be babies in Christ. I mean, babies are cute when they're little, right? But if your kid is absolutely normal in all physical and mental respects, and is 12 years old and you're putting diapers on them, and feeding them and burping them, that's not so pleasant. The idea is that we grow up. And the reason he uses this picture of being tossed to and fro is this. Look, immature Christians never seem to have any settledness. They never seem to have any firmness of faith and convictions. Instead, here's what you find out with immature Christians. Their opinions, they tend to be those of the last preacher that they heard, whether he's a good one or not. They tend to be, you know, the last book that they read. And they fall prey, it seems, to every single new spiritual fad coming down the pipe, whether it's evangelical or reformed or both. They lack discernment. And they don't consider things critically or expose them to the light of Scripture. And yet that's exactly what we're supposed to do if we would be mature in Christ. Discernment regarding worldly philosophy and spiritual falsehood and stability in the truth are vital to the mature Christian. And that's why Christ, you know, has given to His church men to preach and to teach and to instruct in the Word of God, so that as Romans 12:2 encourages us, we wouldn't be conformed to this world, but we'd be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And undiscerning churches and undiscerning Christians are unprotected and unfruitful ones. John Piper says this of this text. He said, everywhere you turn, your discernment is being tested. Are you a babe being carried about by politicians who manipulate Scripture? Are you a babe being shaped by posters that subtly endorse an immoral agenda? Are you a babe being formed and guided by TV advertisers that plant assumptions and desires in your mind? Or are you growing up with the body of Christ into the maturity and discernment and stability of Christ in the truth? Because instead of spiritual immaturity, Paul shows us that it's Christ's purpose that He's given these gifts so that speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. He says, instead of being swept around by every wind of doctrine, instead of being continually, you know, unmoored, we are to speak the truth in love. Literally what this says in the Hebrew, in the Greek is truthing it in love. Truthing it. What is that? You need to be truthing it, man. Gotcha. What does that mean? Truthing it in love is the idea of not only speaking the truth, but living out the truth. And holding fast to the truth. And doing it graciously and lovingly. The emphasis here is to hold to, though, and to proclaim the truth of God's Word. And to back up that profession by the way that we live. Now listen, so often we hear people, and I hear people in the church, setting up this false, you know, dichotomy, this false adversarial relationship between truth and love. Well, if you're truthful, you can't be loving. If you're loving, you can't be truthful. So you just got to pick which one you're going to be. No. That's not right. We hear people pit love and truth against one another as if they're opposed to one another. But all that demonstrates is a lack of understanding regarding truth and love. You understand? Love is not the enemy of truth. Love is not the enemy of truth. Falsehood is. Truth is not the enemy of love. Hatred is. Okay? To conceal truth in the name of love, falsely so called, is hatred. The goal of living and speaking the truth is the nurturing of real Christian love, a love that is rooted in the reality of God's truth. Yes, it's true that we can be proclaimers of the truth with our lips and with our lives in a harsh and in a judgmental and in a legalistic and an unforgiving way. That's absolutely true, but that doesn't mean you throw out this principle. We can take anything good and mess it up. On the other hand, listen to me. This is probably where we land lots of times, is that sentimental love without truth leads to the condoning of sin or to the acceptance of errors in doctrine. Love so called without truth is not the mark of a church growing in the Lord. But truth and love joined together produces a balance that cares for the individual, but is concerned more for his or her highest good than for preserving some false sentimentality. Love joined to truth is not simply concern for feelings. It's concern for God's best for that individual. And that demands firmness in the truth. And it demands firmness in holiness. But it is gracious. And it's rooted in desire for one's spiritual best. That's why, you know, sometimes when I'm talking to some people, they get a little antsy because I keep, you know, I say, it's not what it says in the Word of God. Yeah, but that's not what it says in the Word of God. But it seems good to me. That's fine, but it's not what it says in the Word of God. Well, that seems narrow. Yeah. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Truth is narrow. It is. But it doesn't have to be spoken in an unloving way. That's why the application of truth is absolutely necessary. The most loving thing that I can do for you is tell you the truth. And the most loving thing that we can do as a church is encourage one another to live out the truth of the Word of God. That's the most loving thing that we can do. Because it's that puts us in the place of blessing before God. See it?
So he says, truth it in love. Truth it in love. And if we truth it in love, he says in this way, look, we will grow up in every way into him who is the head. We will grow up in Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part's working properly, when we're all working rightly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. When we truth it in love, we'll grow up in Christ. And every area of our life will become increasingly submitted to his lordship. Our thought life and our emotions and our bodies and our morals and our relationships and the use of our gifts, all of that stuff. As we truth it in love, as we live out that the truth in love, all of that stuff will combine to grow the church. See the beautiful symmetry of what Christ, of what Paul does here. This is really cool. This is beautiful symmetry. It's from Christ, the head of the body, that we get all these grace gifts, that we receive resurrection power, that we have life and spiritual energy to do anything of any spiritual worth. It's from Christ that we get all of that. It's he who joins us together and holds us together. Every joint in the body sustained by his grace. He's not worried. He's not concerned about anatomy here. I know it's not what he's after. He's just setting a point. We're all joined together, right? And it's as he pours his life into us and grows us, and as we in response then grow and pour our lives back into the body and back into and for the sake of the glory of Christ, that Christ makes his church to grow and the body itself becomes the impetus for the growth of the body. You see that? There's a synergy there. Christ does it, we do it, the work gets accomplished. The body grows. As we invest our lives in the gifts of grace that the ascended, victorious Savior has given to us, we give glory to him and we magnify his glorious worth and the body grows. See, here in this text, beloved, is the answer to the great how question of the Christian life. Every wise Christian knows that we're here to glorify God and enjoy him forever, but how do we do that? And here's how we do it. We glorify God and we enjoy him by living every day in submission to the lordship of Christ and by using the gifts of grace that he has given to us to see his kingdom grow. And this text then brings us, as we close, to some questions that we need to ask ourselves, questions that demand an answer. Number one, are we investing our lives and the gifts that have been given to us by Christ's grace in the body of Christ for the gospel and for the sake of the glory of Christ? Are we using that common and that special grace that's been poured upon us as Christ's people, purchased by his blood on Calvary? Are we using it for the sake of his body and for the sake of his glory? Or are we consuming the gifts of God upon ourselves? Do we understand that it's Christ who's the headliner of it all, that it's his glory that it's all about, and it's not ours? Do we see it not as, you know, Christ gives me all these things to make my life easier and better and give me my best life now? Do we instead see that he gives me all those things so I can faithfully and obediently and to the praise of his glory pour my life back into the body of Christ and for the sake of the body of Christ and for the sake of his glory? Second thing is this. Do we have the same exalted view of Christ and the greatness of his grace that Paul has? Do we live gratefully aware of his favor as we should? Or do we spend much of our time mindless of all that Christ has done for us and the cost to procure the blessing that we enjoy? Third, and I don't want this to sound self-serving at all, are we thankful for the gifts, for the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastor teacher that God has provided for our growth in maturity and for the growth of the church and the expansion of his kingdom?
Let us not be like the worlding that speaks so often such minimizing things of the ministry of the Word of God. They often speak minimizing things of the role of the pastor, like, you just work 2 weeks, 2 days a week. Well, some of you guys do that too. You know what that betrays, honestly? Just listen to me. I'm saying this graciously because I love you. You know what that betrays lots of times? I know some of you are just messing with me, and that's fine. You know what I mean? Because I mess back. But unthinkingly, when we say that, what that says sometimes, what that betrays, is a lack of understanding of the worth of our souls. And a lack of understanding of the worth of God's Word. Let's be careful about that. Fourth, are we availing ourselves of every opportunity to be firmly rooted and grounded in the Word of God? Are we making growth in Christ and in His Word one of the fundamental pursuits of our lives? We must, in light of this text, we have to. Are we availing ourselves of every opportunity to get rooted and grounded in the Word? Are we making growth in Christ and His Word one of those fundamental pursuits of our lives? Or is that down the list? And then number five and last, are we truthing it in love? Does our theology find expression in the way that we live? Are we living for something greater than ourselves? Are we living for the expansion of the kingdom of God and the glory of Christ? Paul wants us to be gripped by it today. Oh, he wants us to look at this and say, you know what? Jesus is serious about His glory. And He is serious about His grace towards us. And He is serious about His love towards us. And He is so serious about His love towards us that He has blessed us with innumerable gifts individually. And He's given to us as the church collectively these gifts so that our lives might be invested for His glory. And so we might experience the joy being poured out for Him. These are important words, really, really important words. And I pray that they wouldn't settle upon your heart lightly, but that you'd think about them deeply. One last thing. All the application that I've given right there is only for the church. It's only for those who really know Christ. Don't misunderstand the message that I'm preaching this morning, some of you who are not believers in Christ, who are not submitted to Christ. Don't misunderstand the message that I'm preaching this morning. I am not saying to you, in light of all the good things in your life now, invest them in the kingdom and Christ will be pleased with you. It's not what I'm saying to you who are outside of the covenant of Christ. It's not what I'm saying to you. All the gifts, all of the ones that you have, they all flow from the cross, but the one thing you need to be most concerned about this morning is not the gifts, but the cross. And what the cross says about God's holiness, and what it says about your sinfulness, and what it says about the judgment that you deserve and you are currently under if you do not know Christ as your Savior and your Lord. I hope you have not missed what took place on the cross 2,000 years ago. I hope you have not missed the point that it is only by the act of a gracious God that any human being is saved. We, at our core, every single one of us, and that includes you, are sinners. And being sinners, we are in opposition to the holy God. God is holy and He will not ignore sin. In His universe, God ensures that every sin will be accounted for. And there's only two ways those sins are accounted for. Either the sinner, you and me at the core of who we are, either we will for all of eternity endure the wrath of God against sin for our sins and still never, never pay up the offense, which is why hell is eternal. Or your sins will be accounted for on the head of Christ, the substitute for sinners, who died in the sinner's place and who endured the wrath of God so that sinners could be forgiven and made children of the living God. And knowing that Christ died on the cross, just knowing it intellectually is not enough. Real saving faith is composed of repentance and trust, a turning away from sin and a turning away from the folly of thinking that somehow God could save us in any other way, or that we could save ourselves, or that we could render ourselves acceptable to God. It is turning from any other trust that we have to make ourselves acceptable to God and to lean the entirety of our hope upon Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, as the one who paid the penalty of sin in our place and who, by virtue of redeeming our souls, now has the right to command us. Well, he already has it, but to command us as Lord. If you don't know Christ today, I don't know how more earnest I can make this. You're lost and you're going to go to hell if you die. When you die, you will go to hell. You will indeed pay for your sin, and you're not going to escape it. And you're not going to get to before God, and God's going to be like, oh, you know what? That was for everybody else. But for you, we're just going to put your good stuff on one side and your bad stuff on the other. And whichever one weighs more, then that's not how it works. God has put forth his Son as the only Savior of men and women. And if you have never trusted in him as Savior and as King and as Lord, do not delude yourself any longer thinking that it's going to be, oh, well with you. It won't be well with you. Before you leave here today, I encourage you, I implore you, I earnestly beg of you, come and speak to me or speak to one of our elders or speak to one of our pastors, and let us clearly, clearly explain the gospel to you even in more detail, that you might repent of your sin and be saved. I want to encourage you now, bow your head, close your eyes, meditate on these things. Take these next few moments and meditate on these words that you have heard this morning, and then we'll stand together and we will sing to the Lord. And we'll be dismissed. Take these moments to consider the words that you've heard. To pour our lives out for the sake of the body and for the glory of Christ. I pray that you would enthrone yourself in our thinking, in our hearts, Lord Jesus. I pray that we'd be thankful for the gifts that you've given to us, and I pray that you would mature us and make us holy, 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 as we seek to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, and as you build ever more your likeness into us. You are worthy, worthy beyond description. And we bless you in the name of Jesus Christ.